Turn with me either in your Bibles or with your memory verse cards to Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Okay, read that along with me. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you'd bow and pray with me before we begin. Heavenly Father, the studies that we've done in Romans have been a challenge and an enrichment to me, and I pray that for all of us here. Father, your love for us, it is more than what our minds can fathom. Lord, teach us today and strengthen these things that we've studied throughout the week and help us to know how deep your love is for us. And Lord, as we go into this holiday season, help us to fix our minds on you and to remember all that we have to be thankful for in Christ. And as we go into the Christmas season, what you have done by sending your son here for us, help us to remember how that relates into what we've been studying and give us opportunities with our families and friends to be able to share that love that you have given us with those around us. And we ask that you would speak through Mickey this morning as he teaches us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, ladies, we're here, the last one. This happened fast, didn't it? It just seems so to me. I was just telling the leaders that this has gone by very quickly, but the teacher always learns more than the student, and this has been a very impactful study. Let's turn to Romans 8. We're going to start reading. I want to read what we covered last week because, you know, we tear this up. This is a letter. The whole thing is a letter. So when we tear it up week by week, we sometimes lose continuity. So let's start reading at verse 26 of chapter 8. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for your son, thankful for your plan of salvation. And as we study, I pray, Father, that you will impact us by your Spirit. Cause us to hold Christ in high esteem, the highest esteem. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we came to grips with the wonderful chain of salvation that is found in verses 29 to 30. And we already have gone through this. We know last week that those whom he foreknew, which is the idea of knowing us before we were even created, the idea that God knew who you were and what you were going to be like because he created you like this. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He also then has been the one who has called, and he is the one who justifies, and he is the one who glorifies. And so this wonderful chain of salvation cannot be broken. Those who are predestined by God are also called through the gospel. And all those who are called are also justified, and that is to be declared righteous in God's sight. And all who are justified are also glorified. And hopefully last week, much was made of the fact that glorified is in the past tense. That when Paul is writing this, he says, we're not going to be glorified. He says, we are glorified. So we have this concept of the chain of salvation, and understanding that is the background from which we are now going to attack the five questions that Paul gives us in this portion of Scripture. Now, before I get started, I do want to tell you that I've drawn much information from both Tim Keller and from John Piper in my remarks today, and I do want to acknowledge that before we get started. So what is the background? As we look at the chain of salvation as the background, which Paul has just explained to us, we come to the several questions that Paul asks. The first question is, who can be against us? The second question, how will he not also give us all things? The third question, who will bring any charge against us? Fourth question, who's to condemn? And then lastly, who shall separate us? And so we're going to go through these questions and hear not only Paul posing the question, but Paul's answers to these questions. So the first question that God presents is this: who can be against us? Who can be against us? Well, actually, a lot of people. I mean, almost everybody. I mean, as we walk through life, what we discover is that everything is against us, right? I mean, the Bible says that the world and the flesh and the devil are against us. The world is opposed to God. It caters to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. That's 1 John. And so what we have in the world is society that tries to solve man's problem without reference to God. The world is all about trying to solve your problems of life without ever referring to God, without considering God, in fact, negating that God exists. So the world and its system is totally against us if you are part of God's family. Totally against you. Well, that's pretty bad. But then we discover that the flesh is against us. Why? Because it's our old nature. We inherited it from Adam, and that old nature is opposed to God. We can do nothing spiritual in our natural state to please God. So you've got the world against you, you've got your own nature against you, and then of course you have the old smutty-faced one, the devil, who wants to try as he might to trip you up and to make sure that you do not get anywhere near heaven. And so the world is against us because Christianity is an offense to the world, and because the world is opposed to God. The devil is against us, this present evil age is against us, and even we are against ourselves. So who can be against us? A lot of people. Everything. But that's not how Paul quotes this. He asked the question this way: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us. Now, we've studied this chain of salvation, and John Stott says this. He says, Paul is not saying that the claim God is for us can be made by everybody. Paul, in fact, perhaps the most terrible words which human ears could ever hear are those which God uttered many times in the Old Testament, I am against you, declares the Lord. Stott goes on to say, they occur most frequently in the prophetic oracles against the nations, for example, against Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, the world, you see, at odds with God, Tyre, Sidon, and Eden. He utters these words against the world, but he sometimes spoke those very words against Israel herself, in her disobedience and in her idolatry, and especially against her false shepherds and false prophets. So that God has said, I am against you, when in fact people are living in their natural state. But as we come to our study, notice what it says in verse 31. Paul is asking this question, and he asks this question by saying, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what things? Well, the things that Paul has already expounded in Romans, the things that we've studied in our study this semester. All of the revelation that Paul has presented here has to be taken into effect and into account as we come to this portion of Scripture. So, what things is he talking about? He's talking to people who have been justified by faith. He is talking to people who have peace with God. He's talking to people who are set free from the slavery to the law. He's talking to people who are united with Christ, for whom there is no condemnation. He is talking to people who are adopted as sons and daughters. He is talking to the people who God foreknew before they were born, who are being conformed to the image of Christ. He's talking to people whom he has called, whom he has justified, and whom he has glorified. It is to these people that he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're here this morning and you have given your life to Christ, you have understood who he is, you can say, if God is for, put in your name, if God is for Mickey, who can be against him? That's what Paul says. Now, John Piper poses this question. He says, when does God become totally and irrevocably for us? Not 99%, but 100% for us. Is it at the end of the age? Is it after we die that he looks at our life and says, well, they did well enough and therefore I'm for them? No, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says that God becomes 100% irrevocably for us at the moment of justification. The moment that we see Christ as Savior and receive him as our substitute punishment and our substitute perfection. That's what Piper says. But I must admit to you that I think what he means here is that when we come to know Christ and are justified by him, we realize that God is for us. Because God is for us from the time that he foreknew us. But we don't realize that until we come to Christ. And when we now understand this, God reveals in our justification that he is for us. When we understand that all of God's wrath, all of the condemnation that we deserve was poured out on Jesus. All of God's demands for perfect righteousness were fulfilled by Christ. The moment that we see this by grace and receive Christ in this way, then his death counts as our death. His condemnation counts as our condemnation. And his righteousness counts is our righteousness. God becomes 100% irrevocably forever in that instant for us. God is for us. So Paul writes in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, in union with him, by faith alone, by receiving all that he is for us, God is 100% irrevocably for us. And now Paul spells out the implications of this. Now this is kind of mind-boggling and maybe life-changing for you. And I hope it is. And as we go through this, I'm hoping that you will see by the end of this little time together that God is saying something very, very strong and special to all of his people. So let's just move on to the next question. We know that God is for us when we are justified by grace through faith. And so then we have the question, how will he not also? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Keller makes the point, notice that he did not spare his own son. God pulled no punches, Keller says. On the cross, hell came down. On the cross, hell came down. Think about Christ suffering hell for your sake. If you understand God's wrath against sin, then you know what it cost God to do what he did. Octavius Winslow, a wise man from the Puritan era, wrote these words, and he was right. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father gave up his son and for love of his people. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he didn't spare his son for you, then anything that you feel that he is holding back from you, he's not holding back. God is not a stingy God. Maybe you find yourself in a place today where you need something, or at least you think you need something, and you keep praying for it, and God doesn't give it to you, and you want to just say, you know, God, you're stingy and not letting me have this. No, if he didn't spare his son, everything he sends must be necessary, and anything he doesn't send is not necessary. Again, Keller makes this observation, and I find it to be totally in tune with my heart here. He says, notice that Paul takes for granted that God's greatest gift of love to us is his son. See, we don't take that for granted. We do not cherish or prize Christ as God cherishes Christ. Think about what it is that you want from God, you know. I want a new job. I want a new house. I need solutions in my marriage. My grandkids are driving me nuts. My kids drove me crazy beforehand. I mean, I need something. What do we want from God? And when God doesn't give us what we want, what do? Well, we feel unloved, and we pout, and we complain. Now, the Puritans had a word for what it is that we set our hearts on. They called this our affections. And it's those things that we desire and we love. And if we are honest with ourselves, our affections are arranged in such a way that the things that we want are more important and more highly cherished than Christ himself. I hesitate because I'm not sure I should say some of these things, but I do anyway, so here we go. It's interesting to me that as I deal with people as a pastor, I've been now here over 20 years as a pastor, what seems to be strikingly obvious is that when people who are Christians or call themselves Christians get into difficulty and they come for help and for biblical counsel, that invariably at some point along the counseling line, they go, you know, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. In other words, the point is that I want to live my life and I want to add Jesus to it. I want to be a good mom and I'll add Jesus to it. You know, I want to be a good head of the department and Jesus will help me do that. I want to be whatever it is that drives you. And you want to tack a little Jesus on. And yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm certainly not going to put Jesus. I mean, I do think he's important and I do think he's first, but actually my family's first. And I see this so much, since I deal with men more so than women, I see this in men so often, that I want to be the great businessman, or I want to be the great teacher, whatever it is. And I want Jesus just to come along. You know, and there are all kinds of places that teach that you can be a wonderful leader, a Christian leader, and a wonderful Christian teacher, and a wonderful Christian whatever, where teacher is first, Christian comes next. No. We are to prize Christ above all things. Just as the Father prized him above all things, cherished him. Quite candidly, it's probably why I'm a pastor today. As a businessman, as soon as I came to Christ, I knew Christ had to be my all in all. He has to be. There's no other solution to this. I can't be a good businessman and bring Jesus along. I have to be a good Christian and bring the businessman along. I have to be a good Christian and then be a good pastor. I can't be a pastor and bring Jesus along. And it's challenging to realize that our own affections are so self-centered that we don't see Jesus the way the Father sees him. And he gave his highest possession to us. And that's what Paul is saying here in 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with us give us all things? Now, the next point that Paul makes is, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring any charge against us? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we're back to the first question. A lot of people can bring charges against us. We all know that we are sinners, and I mean, you could be driving down Pettibone at 40 miles an hour and get a ticket because you deserve a ticket. Plain and simple. There are charges from what we do. We are sinners and we do sin. But here's the bigger point, that when we look in the mirror, the tough part are the charges that come from our own hearts. That when we see our sins, we then also understand the sin that is the cause of those sins. If we are honest with ourselves when we look in the mirror, we see that we are actually sinners. And there is something about us that we know that we are wrong. And those are the charges that come from our own hearts. We don't need anybody from the outside to charge us. We charge ourselves because we have chargeable offenses. We have chargeable offenses. And when you see yourself, you go, I can't believe I'm this bad. So our hearts know this. Our hearts charge us. And to this, Paul says, who's going to condemn us? Jesus Christ died for you. So even when your heart charges against you and you know it's true, we have Jesus who actually died for you and he's interceding and he's your lawyer before the Father. No matter what you do, he is interceding for you. And here's the thing. He's not, again, as Keller says, he's not pleading mercy. He's actually pleading your case. He actually says, this person sinned. Your law demands that sin be paid for. But Father, I have paid for this woman's sins. I have already done so. And I demand justice. And justice says acquittal. Now the law of God demands acquittal because Jesus paid the penalty for the sins that you have committed, are committing, and will commit. And so you are set free because the penalty has been paid. And Jesus not only died, but he was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, what we discover is that the Father has accepted his payment for your sins. He has set the captives free. Now, if you step back from this and you go, this is amazing. This is unbelievable. Yes, it is. I know I'm a sinner. And yet even Jesus intercedes for the sins that I know I committed. And I am set free. Not only that, I am still part of his family. That brings us to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, if you look at that list, what you'll find is that Paul lived all of those things. He's actually talking about what he has experienced. And after going through all of the trials and tribulations of his life, he realizes that he is not separated from God. He actually, none of these things have separated him from him. And so he's telling us what he's experienced. I love that. Christians are more than conquerors because God turns everything, even suffering and death, into something good. Josh Moody is a pastor at a college church, and he spoke at the pastor's conference here on Romans 8 this past year, and he had a sentence that just caught everybody up. And he said, when something bad happens to you, it's good for you. When something bad happens to you, it's good for you. That's what God is saying here. He uses all things together for good, even those things that we think are bad. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one and no thing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels or rulers. Nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus our Lord. Not natural realities, that is, the problems we have in life are not going to separate us. The prospect of death is not going to separate us. Our physical death is not going to separate us from Christ. Spiritual beings, angels, fallen angels, principalities, demons, powers, none of these can separate us from the love of Christ. Time, that is things in the present, nor things that are going to come in the future, nothing is able to separate us. Not space, not cosmic forces, nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from our Lord. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation and no separation. Which means that all those who belong to Christ will persevere. They must and they will. Why? Because God is for you, irrevocably, 100%. Now, this is often called the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That actually is a misnomer. The doctrine is actually the doctrine of the perseverance of God in the saints. It is God who enables us to do this. So it's not that we try hard to do God's work, and if we persevere, then we will be in heaven. No, that's religion. What faith is that God has come into our hearts and has enabled us to persevere. And the very fact that you are here today and studying the Bible is evidence of the fact that he is persevering in your life. Now, did you have to get up? Did you have to take a shower? Did you have to get dressed? Did you have to come? Absolutely. But what made you do this? The reality that you wanted to be here, God is enabling you to be here and enabling you to live out that which he is working in. So you can't ever make God be for you by your good works. It's actually because God is for you that you do good works. You see how important it is that we get this right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, then Paul says this, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So our hard work is not the cause, but it is the result of blood-bought grace. In Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So working out the salvation is not what causes God to persevere in you. No, it's actually God's perseverance that enables you to work out your salvation. Religion gets this backwards. And as human beings, we are told there's no such thing as a free lunch. And so we usually get this backwards. In our fleshly thoughts, we get this backwards. Well, I got to work hard for Jesus. I got to go get those Thanksgiving boxes. I got to run out there and do that because I want Jesus to know that I'm working hard for him. No, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Those of us that are leaving here today and going to get some food for the Thanksgiving boxes are doing so because God has worked it in you. That's why you're going to go do that. And if we're able to do anything by way of obedience, it's because Christ is already 100% irrevocably for you. Now remember, we started this by saying there are those for whom God is against. So we have to think through all of the things that we've learned in this semester about what it means to be in Christ. And so when we come to grips with this, here's what we ought to really understand. Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. God wants us to feel loved. He wants us to know that we are loved. Not with sentimentality, but with a deep certainty that God in heaven is not opposed to us, though we deserve it, but he is for us. Ray Ortlund says, if we did not qualify for God's love to begin with, how can we disqualify ourselves now? So you can't lose this love by not acting or acting improperly. And so we need to come to grips that as we walk through this world, we are a target. The world, the flesh, the devil, all working against us, harassing us, trying to prevent us to get where we have to go. But we will defy them all. Why? Because God is for you. God is for us. He's on your side. He is on our side. Maybe you haven't been feeling like you're loved by God today. Maybe you have some difficulties that you're dealing with. Look, God never promised that nothing would ever separate us from our worldly comforts. God never promised that nothing would ever separate us from fairness, that life was always going to be fair. But God has promised that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more quick point. What is the love of God? The love of God is to make us more like Christ, to prepare us to live forever with Christ, to conform us into the image of Christ. That's the love of God from which nothing can separate us. And if we set our minds and our hearts and our affections on the prize of Christ, we will feel loved. The reason you may not feel loved today is because your affections and mind are set on things of this world. But when we get the thing in the proper order, when we set our minds on Christ, then everything that happens to us molds us, conforms us, takes off the rough edges, and gets us prepared to be with him forever. So Ray Ortlund asks these questions. What do you say in response to Romans 8? And then he says, won't you say something like this? Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. All my hope for happiness is secure in God's salvation through Christ. He doesn't give it to us only to take it back later on. He is committed to me, come what may, now and forever. He is committed to me, come what may, now and forever. Why? Because I prize Christ. Because I am looking forward to being with Jesus. He is committed to us. And by God's grace, I will live and I will die believing these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. Hallelujah. I can go live this life with the power of Christ, knowing that He is the one who enables. That changes everything. It changes all of the perspective on your troubles. It changes your perspective on why you are where you are and it changes your perspective on where you're going. Hallelujah, that Christ has done this for His people. Amen. Father, we're so thankful. It's beyond comprehension. We can't begin to understand this. But those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we're so grateful, Father, that if we're Christians here today, that You have promised all of these things in spite of ourselves. And Father, if some of us are here tonight, today, and we're thinking these things through, and we're not even certain that we actually are Christians, I would pray, Father, that today You would make it very clear to us that Your call has already been given in the teaching of Your word, that Your word is calling each and every person within earshot to trust in this one whom You've sent, this only begotten Son that You did not spare because You loved Your people so much. Thank You, Father. May we live on in that love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.